You know, I find some of the struggle that I go through is that I find that I attempt to try to define what love is. Well, the moment you define it, you lose it. Love is not knowledge. Love always does. And today we're looking at truth and the development of truth. And when you look at that, you find out that the same thing applies. Truth is not something you know as much as something you find yourself doing. It's like getting in an airplane, having it all fueled up, everything ready, and taking off, and it says, it's like laying down a law that if you fly in the airplane, thou shalt be in the air. It's like defining when you go scuba diving. Thou shalt be wet. Well, wait a minute. In order to be in the plane and it's flying, I've got to be in the air. It's something that is absolutely as natural as it can be. Scuba diving, getting wet, is absolutely natural. It's part and parcel of doing that. When we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament defines it that as a result of knowing Him, you will find that in you is being produced that character. It's not knowing Him, finding out what you do, and then produce that. It never happens that way. And we can define what we find ourselves doing. The New Testament described it, that when the Holy Spirit fell upon the first disciples, we found that they were doing things. What were some of the things they found themselves doing? That was a question. What did they find themselves doing? What do you remember about the description?
As the Holy Spirit fell, the first thing we find is that they were speaking with tongues. And I'm sure they didn't plan that.
Mm-hmm.
But as they spoke, others heard them, which apparently was more, instead of tongues, it was apparently a hearing, because all those different nations heard in their own language.
And the amazing thing is both of them were surprised.
That's right.
They didn't try to do that. They found themselves doing that. And it too was a product of knowing Him. So when the Scripture defines what happens, there was that communication that was enabled, where the Tower of Babel, tongues were twisted and they couldn't communicate with each other. When the Holy Spirit fell, it's almost like something was reversed and they heard this. What was the predominant description of what they were doing?
Preached with courage.
Okay.
Togetherness.
In what way? Define that.
Well, my impression is that maybe for the first time, they began to realize their own individual false beliefs about the nature of God.
Okay, remember last week we talked about Paul was so absolutely ecstatic, it's like the bridge is out and he's running down waving the bridges out with the Lake Pontchartrain Bridge, and there was an urgency about that, and it wasn't so much that people were being lost, there was an urgency in what he discovered.
Now I understand what he was saying. We've got to go tell others.
Yes, yeah. And there was courage. Did you say courage?
Courage.
Yeah. They were emboldened, but it wasn't anything that they just had to go and say, come on, guys, we got to go into this. They just found themselves doing that. Yes, yes, yeah. And what provoked or urged that joy? Pardon?
The Holy Spirit.
The
Holy Spirit.
The realization of who God was and who they were. Yeah, and I hesitate to say the Holy Spirit because it's almost like He's in us and He's pressing our lungs together and opening our vocal cords. It was just an amazing discovery that they made. And again, you just touched on it. The one identifying mark that they keep repeating over and over is that they had love one for another. And they were sharing things, they were noticing things, they were doing things. Love was doing. And then we find that some identifying things came out of that. They didn't go into it and say, now what do we have to believe in order to be different? They were different and they were doing. And it was described what they were doing. They could have had a Bible session and gone through and looked at all the urgency or the necessity for tithing, but they never did that. They found themselves tithing or giving as a result of that. It's so critical to understand that aspect because when we are not motivated by love, then we begin describing what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to look like. It's all bass-ackwards. And if we get caught up in that, then our effort is to refine that and add to that and emphasizing the difference between this group in that group. Folks, we have no enemies. No church is our enemy. We are not competing, comparing with anyone. And the statement that one gentleman was saying, you know, we've got to get across more Adventism. Well, I don't curse that person. I don't criticize that person. Because if you come from a certain perspective, man, that guy had zeal. But it was misplaced. And I find my fault when I study and any frustration I have, it's me attempting to define love. What love does. Well, all of a sudden, by doing that defining, you can find yourself in a dilemma, because then you find that you have to define what love is not. For instance, with our incredible church and the beliefs we have, every one of those things are a product, but never were they an identifying mark. It's just what the church finds themselves doing. Wanting to share financially. Looking forward to a blessed hope. And they find themselves, you know, such an argument about Now, which law is it? This law, that law? What do we need to do when we find out that every command in the Scriptures, not just the Ten Commandments, every command is written in the future tense. Every command, which denotes that it is a product. Am I making any sense? There's a few weak yeses. What are you hearing me say? What do you hear this principle that I'm trying to get across? What do you hear it saying? In what way, Mike?
Well, don't depend on the teachings that you're studying, the acceptance of the Holy Spirit to show you the truth.
Yes, and that's exactly right. We find the truth is doing like love is doing. And it's a description of those immersed in scuba diving. They're getting wet, flying, they're in the air. It's a product of that doing that, and you can describe that. But when we start arguing about the things we find ourselves arguing about, ordination of women, the position of women in the church, we are in a big hurt if we're putting an ounce of our effort toward defining that. And we know the church has to have certain guidelines. It has to. It's going into a world of diversity, and this place is different than this place, and so on. But if we don't watch out, we find ourselves caught up in this trap of spending all of our time defining and then looking to see if they are behaving. Let me read something to you. This from the chapter 54, Desire of Ages, defining what John was doing. John, the apostle, and what his life was like. So she defines that in several paragraphs, and then she comes down to this one. Such a love the believers were ever to cherish. They were to go forward in willing obedience to the new commandment. So closely were they to be united with Christ that they would be enabled to fulfill all his requirements. Their lives were to magnify the power of a Savior who could justify them by His righteousness. So it's not defining love, it's defining the lover. It's not magnifying the description, it's magnifying the incredible character of the one who loved us, who redeemed us. Then she goes on to this dreaded statement. But gradually, a change came. Now she's describing the New Testament church and what they were doing, and then she defines how their character began to change. But gradually, a change came. The believers began to look for defects in others. Began looking for defects. What were those defects? We find out it was the compliance to truths that they thought all Christians should do. So it was a defining of the characteristics and then a criticism of anyone that wasn't holding those and weren't doing them the same way they were.
It's all the shoulds.
Yes, absolutely. So they began saying, if you're a Christian, you know, this is what you have to do, and this is what you have to do to define or carry that description as a Christian. So they began seeing the defects in others, dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism. They lost sight of the Savior and His love. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory than the practice of the faith. In their zeal to condemn others, they overlooked their own errors. They lost the brotherly love that Christ had enjoined, and saddest of all, they were unconscious of their own condition. It is my understanding and my condition that drives me to my need of Jesus Christ and what He does. So, saddest of all, they were unconscious of their own needs. And therefore, they began changing. What was that?
That sounds like Laodicea to me.
Yes. Now, we're going to come full circle. We're going to come back to this in a little bit, because I want to put my time on how God behaved. It is the revelation of this that causes us to love Him. Mrs. White summarized it in this statement: only by love is love what? Do you remember what that is?
Begotten.
Only by love is love awakened. Only by love is love awakened. And so the New Testament church, they were beholding this incredible display of love, this desire to help others know, this amazing discovery that they made. And Paul's enthusiasm was, I gave every fiber of my energy toward what I understood in Judaism. And I found out I was believing a lie. That is not like that. Well, he didn't necessarily throw over Judaism. He was just living Christianity. He was living his relationship with Christ, and found out that there were many things then that he was doing that he's not doing now. And so they began criticizing him for that. Well, what Miss White was describing was this early church response to the love of Christ, and the very fact, if it just blow your mind. Let me ask you, how many of you have had something happen that you just know somewhere deep that you had an encounter with an angel? Look at this. It's incredible. And I love what Mrs. White says, that when we're raised up, the first face we see is that angel, our guardian angel. And the statement that we make is, I know you. He's shown up in our life. We recognize Him. What if you had the experience of the early church that said, we saw God? He was in our midst. And He was nothing like we thought He was. This is what we met. That was their enthusiasm. were the disciples. Now remember, timeline, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. And the first thing that they said was, we were with God. They didn't know He was God when they were following Him. They had no idea. She says, they awakened as men from a dream. We actually walked with God. So, let me turn over to another page, and then I want to show you what I would like to do today. It is not the opposition of the world that most endangers the Church of Christ. And that's what prompted my statement, we have no enemies. We have no one we're comparing or competing with. We're not comparing ourselves with any church, any denomination. The minute we do, we start criticizing. That's not where it is. It is not the opposition of the world that most endangers the Church of Christ. It is the evil cherished in the hearts of believers that works their most grievous disaster and most surely retards the progress of God's cause. There is no surer way of weakening spirituality than by cherishing envy, suspicion, fault-finding, evil surmising. On the other hand, the strongest witness that God has sent His Son into the world is the existence of harmony and unity among men of varied dispositions who form His church. Wow! How different it is. And in the courts above, Christ is pleading for His church. I mentioned that last week, that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are pleading, not with one another. They are pleading with human beings. In the courts above, Christ is pleading for His church. We're the ones that said He's pleading with His Father who is angry with us because we did something wrong. Wait a minute. I didn't ask to be in this world. Two people had sex and I showed up. I didn't ask to be born there, be born a male, be born at that time. I had nothing to do with it. I just showed up in this world. Why in the world would God be angry with me? Why would God be angry because I produce the works that someone would do who doesn't know Christ? Why does He get angry with me? He knows that's the product of coming into this world. It doesn't surprise Him. No one has been born righteous except one. Except one. So, in courts above, Christ is pleading for His church, pleading for those for whom He paid the redemption price of His blood, pleading with humans. Centuries, ages can never lessen the efficacy of His atoning sacrifice. Neither life nor death, height nor depth, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not because we hold Him so firmly, but because He holds us so firmly. That's incredible. It's not my faith. Faith is a gift from whom? From Him. And it's not that I have all of this faith and I'm holding on to God. I have all this evidence of my amazing spirituality and my faith. It has nothing to do with it. It's not about me holding firmly to Him. It's Him holding firmly on me.
And we're not saved by faith, we're saved by grace.
Yes. And that's where she goes in and she says, there is not one thing we can do to produce our righteousness. Nothing. So everything good, everything perfect, everything loving is a product of Christ within. I don't look at how others are behaving and begin parroting what I see, mimicking what I see, and then call myself a Christian. I find an up and down battle. I find things showing up that showed up a long time ago, and every time they do, Father, forgive me. Please cleanse me. Create in me a new heart. So nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not because we hold Him so firmly, but because He holds us so fast. If our salvation depended on our own effort, no one would be saved. Woohoo! That's incredible. But it depends on the one who is behind all the promises. Our grasp on Him may be so feeble, but His love for us is that of an elder brother, so long as we maintain that union with Him. And how do we maintain that? By knowing Him. That is our assurance. So, what I would love to do is to focus on that character. And by the way, this is all from chapter 54 in the Desire of Ages. What I'd like to do is to look behind the scenes and see God working. Because remember, Christianity was introduced into a society that knew nothing of this kind of behavior. Introduced into a world that had practice of religion at the heart of everything they did. Christianity was inserted in there. And what they were when Christ came was what God intended for them to do way back at the beginning, when they were going into the promised land. That's what He wanted, to go in there. Not to kill people, but to introduce them to what God was like. So here we find Him with a group of people that are introduced in a society that knew nothing of these kind of things. And many of the beliefs that they had were no longer applicable. And Jesus never sat down and said, now when this is all over and you guys form a church, this is what you believe, this is what you do. He says, by this shall all the world know that you're my disciples. How? When you have love one for another. That's the only commandment He gave. Well, does that mean that He wiped away every belief they had before? Heavens no. Because everything He said before, everything in the sanctuary, when we realize that I am His sanctuary, the sanctuary was not His home. Rob Shepherd is the home of Jesus Christ. He dwells within. So the story of the sanctuary is what God thinks of it, of us, is made out of priceless everything. It's a description of you. And it's a description of what he does inside of us. Everything in the sanctuary was a description of what he would do with us on a day-to-day basis. And it's a prophecy of what he will do in the life of the Christian. That's not outmoded. That's what he's doing today. And everything in the Old Testament was a description of what God was like, what he would do. There was no change, with the exception of a few things. I want to look at how did God work to eliminate truths that were no longer necessary. We're going to look behind the scenes and watch God work. And how did God work in the lives of those of human beings and what they are exposed to in this world? How did God work behind the scenes? Sometimes it looked horrible. So the first example that I want to use, I'm going to use two examples. This first one, and then I'm going to deal with the sample of the circumcision. God never sat down and said, now you have to eliminate circumcision. Notice how he brought the church to understand that that no longer was applicable. When you see that, you see behind the scenes and see how God works. Do you know how profoundly he respects what he created? Your evidence that Christ is in you is not that you're brain dead. I keep trusting him and giving him more and more and more of my life. I get to the place where I never have to think of anything or work on anything because it's just automatic because I'm fully driven by God. That ain't how it works. Christ is in me reproducing that incredible character. But in the process of reproducing, there's a lot of the old Rob Shepherd that shows up. Well, how does he do that? How does God work behind? So, I want to tell you one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. And how did God work? Well, remember, we are theaters of the universe. We are in this world, but part of a grander world. And that grander world knew just about as much about the character of God as we do. Because there was a question in their mind if perhaps the devil was right. And it wasn't until the cross of Christ that Jesus said, I saw Satan cast out of heaven. Well, did God go and say, is it enough? Yeah, it's enough, and grab Satan and throw him out? No, how he was cast out was every angel believed the truth about God, and the devil had all the freedom to go and continue to try to get them to rebel against God. But now, after the cross, not one unfallen being listened to him at all. He had fallen from heaven. It was worthless. And so the devil knew that, and he put all of his focus on this earth. We were the only ones that would listen to him. So we're in the midst of a great controversy. And let me tell you the saddest, or one of the saddest, it's probably the saddest story in all of Scripture for one human being. There was a man who had many concubines. Now, they define concubines differently than a wife. They may have had one or more wives. And then they had concubines, and they owned them almost like a slave. Well, one of his concubines ran away, ran back to her father's home. And so this man got his little family together and got all the supplies and went back to that woman's home. Well, he didn't walk in there and say, "Now this is my concubine, you give her back." No, when he went in there, he had to go to the father and respectfully say, "This is my concubine, she ran back home, please let her return with me." And so the man knew he was obligated, but he says, "If you don't mind, could you stay for supper and refresh yourself?" Well, he did that for about a week. And every time that man who owned a concubine wanted to go, he kept saying, "No, stay, stay, stay." Well, he didn't want to let his daughter go. But eventually, he let them go. So they were traveling, and they went to Gibeah. And by the way, that's where Saul came from. And when he went through there, that was a tribe in the land of Benjamin. And so when they went in there, it was getting sunset. And they knew it was so evil, so wicked in that area, nobody dared stay outside. So he's looking for a place where he could go and stay. He had all kinds of food for his family and his animals. He said, "I just need the shelter to get out of this family or this village square." Nobody would take him in. He didn't know what he was doing. He was starting to panic. And then this man walked into the city, and he was a visitor from Jerusalem. And he had business in that place, and apparently he rented a place, and he's came there and he saw them standing in the square, and he says, "What are you doing here? Don't you know what's going to happen? You and your family's going to be in jeopardy." He says, "I know, but nobody let me come in." He says, "You come into my place." So he brought him in. Well, these rascals saw the family going in, and guess what they wanted? They went to that man and said, "Give us the man, that we may have our way with him." And he said, "No, don't do this horrible thing." And he grabbed his daughter, and the man who owned the concubine grabbed the concubine and shoved them out the door and said, "Here, have them." And so they were unsatisfied because they didn't want the women, they wanted that man. And so they just terrorized, brutalized, raped, over and over, all night. I don't know how many men, but in the morning, it only mentions one of them. And that one was crawling back home. And she made it as far as the step. And when she put her hand on the door, she died. Well, the owner came out the next day, opened the door, and looked down and said, "Get up, we're going to go home." Not one word of what happened, not one bit of sympathy. "Get up, we're going to go." Well, she didn't move, obviously. And he checked her over and found out she was dead. Rolled her up in a blanket, threw her on the back of one of her donkeys, and headed home. And then when he got home, he got his hacksaw out and he chopped them up into 12 pieces. Sent those pieces all around Jerusalem, I mean all around Israel, and said, "This is the result of that tribe of Benjamin." And it made them all irate. And they got together and says, "We can't let them get by with this." All these men, so they got all Israel together, and they went to attack this town and to kill those men. Now, you can only understand Judges when you start reading it with this belief. It's called the fallacy of the assumed premise. the fallacy of the assumed premise. The fallacy was they had a certain concept about God that they took with them, and as a result, associated with all the people in the land, everything. And as a result of that, they believed God was going to behave in a certain way. And when he didn't, they cried out with him. And Judges just keeps getting worse and worse and worse because they kept rejecting God. And finally, they got so bad that now they were killing one another. So they went and they attacked the city. And Benjamin were mighty warriors, and it took them a long time, but eventually, by tricking them, they killed everyone in that city. Well, I want to shift now, and I want to go to the bigger scene. Mrs. White gives us a picture of what happened. That when those two girls were shoved out that door, all the angelic host was so offended because they knew that God did not want that to happen to anyone. And they said, please, let us go and attack that village and kill them for what they're about to do. And the father said, no. And as they watched those creatures brutalize those girls, said the urge was so strong that they begged God, let us go. And God said, no. And all of heaven was split right down the middle. All of the unfallen beings were split down the middle. Why would God let this happen? Is the devil right? And the other half said, we have to trust you, Father. We don't know. Can you imagine? Because all of them knew what God was like. They were just following what they knew him to be. That he would go and he would wrestle or destroy them. That's what God would do. But he said, no. He says, you have no idea what sin is and what sin does. I am now in the place where I have to allow the principles of the devil to be carried out so that the world can see what the devil is really like. And she says, there was one other time when the angels were begging, let us go. Do you know when that was? Gethsemane. And on the cross. Please, they're killing our blessed Savior. They're killing him. Let us go. And God said, no. In Gethsemane, he said, no. But where was God the entire time? Enveloping his son. And God had to let sin carry out to its ugliest end. That sin, let go, will kill the creation, will kill the sinner, and if possible, even kill the Creator. The devil was ensnared and trapped in his own scheme. And he had to let it play out. One of the greatest saints that's going to be in the kingdom of God is that little girl. God will honor her above all. Because she had to suffer with the things about what God would do if it wasn't for this horrible thing called sin. And folks, that's the same God that's working in your life. You think He's not pained because of Diane? You think He's not hurting because of what people are going through? God is saying, trust me, trust me. Even though it doesn't look like I have any care whatsoever, you are at the heart of everything that I believe, everything I hold. I want you to trust me, even though you do not understand what's going on. Sometimes we are playing a role just like that little girl. Trust Him. That's God working behind the scene. And one day, we go and say it erroneously. One day this is all going to be over and God's going to go in and say, now I'm going to kill you. I'm going to let my wrath pour out on all of you. No, and that's what Romans, the first chapter, is all about. Someday, God is going to allow us to suffer the consequence that we beg for. That He is going to allow people to have to go through what He didn't want any human being to ever experience. It's not God killing anyone. It's been God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that has been doing everything they could to rescue us and save us and shield us from what will naturally take place. And you know the one who weeps during the time that the fires are destroying? It's your Father. That is the one that is paying the price. When I thought of how God suffers when you suffer, for your pain, your forlornness, your everything you go through, God suffers. Very much aware of it. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. You know whose story that is? Those are the thoughts and the experience of Jesus as He was on the cross. God was with Him every step of the way, but He had to let sin play out. That's a portrait of your Father. Our time is gone, and I didn't even get to the one on circumcision. How does God reveal truth? Next time I get to teach, I'm going to teach that one. Okay? Father, I thank You so much for pulling the curtain back and helping us to understand how sin has impacted You, Your Son, and the wonderful, precious Holy Spirit, and the heavenly angels that would, in the flash of a moment, rescue and save us. But they also must restrain themselves. But we know that He who holds us is mightier than anything in this world. Oh, Father, may we, by our life here, our steadfast trust in You, allow these beautiful truths that You have given us flow out from us as a result of You within. Please guide us. Thank You for this church. Thank You that You are in the midst of us, bringing together all of these strings of this history, and it's coming to a conclusion, and how You are bringing this fulfillment in us by lighting the world of the glory of who You are. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.